you're digging back into the book of Luke. You know, last week we studied from, chapter 23, verses 26 through 56, and then chapter 24, that's tonight. Last week we went before that, and we went from the arrest and betrayal and arrest in proper order of Jesus on up to the choice that the Jews made between Jesus and Barnabas. And of course, they chose Barnabas to be released to them. And so tonight we will first find the clicker, turn it on. And check it out. Tonight, we're going from 23, verse 26, to chapter 24, verse 12. And we'll be talking about the death of Jesus, his burial, and his resurrection. Kind of like the very heart of the gospel. So let's start out at chapter 23, verse 26. Got everybody pretty much here and seated? Yes. Uh-oh. About to do something to my machine here.
That switch.
And turn me down so you can turn me up again. Hello?
Hello?
Hello? One, two, three. I'll just talking my outdoor voice. Okay, what was I saying? Get everybody in, and before we start reading, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we have together tonight to study your word, consider the things that were written by Luke so many years ago, to recount the things that were done and said during the ministry of Jesus, from the time of his birth till the time of his ascension back up into heaven. We pray that as we study these things, we consider all these things that were said and done and all that was recorded and see how it fits within our understanding of the gospel of your Son. We pray that you'll be with us as we study. Help us to have our hearts and minds open and to assimilate all the knowledge and wisdom that we can from your precious word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, beginning verse 26 of Luke chapter 23, and we'll read on up to verse 49. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you're a king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So we start out with the crucifixion there in, up through verse 43 of our text. And of course, just to back up a little bit and recount something, why did they crucify Jesus? I know there are a bunch of reasons. Anyone recount any of the reasons that for which he was crucified?
I think I heard someone say something.
People wanted to kill him.
Okay. That was what they desired to do. They were willing to do that. And in fact, when Pilate turned him over for execution, he said he turned them over to their will, turned him over to their will. And they were willing that Jesus die. The priest had said it was advantageous to the nation that one person die for the nation. But when he said that, he didn't really understand how true that was and in what context that was true. He thought it was just to settle an insurrection, a possible insurrection, but it was for the sins of the nation and beyond. But we look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 32. If you remember in chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus is railing against the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, brood of vipers, and then enumerating all of, not all, but many of the things for which he blamed them. And then at the end of all of this that he has said, or towards the end, he said, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. He had just at the end, towards the end of his rendition, he recounted that they had been killing prophets all through the ages. The Jews had killed prophets. And he says, fill up then the measure and guilt of the guilt of your fathers. International Standard Version translate this, then finish what your ancestors started. And New International Version says, go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. Same idea. You continue doing what you've been doing. You bring it to the fullest measure. You do it right now to the end. Jesus told them to kill him. Although they weren't doing it out of obedience to him, he basically told them that is what they were going to do. Go ahead and do it. And Pilate understood that he was being executed for envy's sake, that the people, the rulers were envious of him because he had all this popularity. People were following him. People were coming out, as Scripture says, from throughout all Judea and beyond to follow him, just as they had John the Baptist, who went and pointed the way to Jesus. They were all going to him, all repenting, all being baptized, and following John the Baptist and then Jesus. So this was a movement that they could not stand for. They were afraid that their place and their nation was going to be taken away, and they did not want the risk of losing power and losing face in front of the Romans. So Jesus was killed for these reasons. And so as we closed last week, Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. That's Luke 23:25. It was always in God's plan to, and this was done with his foreknowledge. He understood that this was what was going to happen because he knew them. He knew everyone that he put into place to make all this happen. Many, many years in the making, in the planning, and in the carrying out of this sacrifice for sin. So here we have also the need to carry a cross. Why would someone need to carry the cross of Jesus? Wouldn't the person being executed normally carry that? We will recount here in just a couple of slides the path that Jesus took to get to the place where he was executed, where he was crucified. And in that path, there were many setbacks, physical setbacks for him. In addition to the physical exertion of walking and walking and walking from place to place to get where he was supposed to be looked at next, interrogated next, flogged next, humiliated next. And it had to be wearing on him physically as well as emotionally. And as most all of you have experienced, being worn down emotionally can be physically tiring in and of itself. And Jesus started out on that foot, having been betrayed by one of his, having had all of his leave him when he was arrested, and then just watching some watching from a distance, but most of the rest just disappearing. The grief that he had for all of that had transpired, even though he knew it was coming, it had to be very emotionally draining. So here he is. Simon of Cyrene is called to carry his cross. Possibly, I won't say it was because Jesus was too tired and worn out to be able to do it, but I think that's very likely. Keith.
17 bears up with what you're saying because he did start out, according to John, carrying his own cross, according to John 19:17.
Okay. Thank you. So, who is this Simon of Cyrene that was compelled to carry that cross? Well, from the different accounts, we see that first off, he's from the country. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He didn't live in the neighborhood where many of the priests lived. He lived out in Cyrene, and that was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. He was a passerby. It was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Alexander was probably not the Alexander that we encounter in Acts 19:33, 1 Timothy 1:20, and 2 Timothy 4:14. I don't think it really matches up, but there is a remote possibility that is so. That Alexander was from Ephesus and not north of Jerusalem. But who knows, he might have moved. Others did. Rufus is possibly, and I can't say likely, but is possibly the same Rufus from Romans 16:13, where Paul says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also as his mother and mine. So possibility, no more data, no more information on Rufus, either the Rufus or one Rufus or the other. We don't know if it's two different Rufuses or if it's the same one. But it's really immaterial as to what's going on here. Simon is compelled to carry this cross. He was followed by a large crowd. They were all coming along behind him, and included women who were mourning him and sorrowing. And so Jesus had this thing to say to them, and it is apparent that it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem to come. But in any event, he's basically saying bad times are coming. What's happening to me is a done deal. This is going to happen. But there are bad times coming, and you need to worry about that. Not about me. And he says that if they're doing these things to the tree that's green, what about when the tree is dry? Now, what in the world does that mean? Have you ever tried to burn a green tree or take the green branches off a tree and try to burn them? It doesn't work too well. It can be done. I mean, you get a blowtorch and put that heat on it for a long, long time. It will eventually burn, but it's very difficult. And it's just, you know, when you're talking about making fires, green wood, that's just not right. But dry wood, that works out fine. So what's Jesus saying? If they'll do this when it's not right, it'll be done when the time is right. You know, punishing me for something I haven't done That's difficult. That's wrong. That's not quite right. But when the punishment comes to those needing that punishment, when the punishment comes or the hard times come where those hard times are needed to propel things forward, then that will be done. It'll be done so much more thoroughly and so much more widespread. You get a much bigger flame from dry wood than you do from green. As we go on, also we see verse 34, Jesus having a great desire to forgive. And is that something new? Not really. Remember the paralytic that was brought down from the ceiling. His friends took him and lowered him to the ceiling. Someone was paralyzed. And he's laying there, paralyzed. If you've seen a person that's paralyzed, you know that things aren't right. You know, the limbs wither, fingers and toes curl up. Things are terrible. You look at the person and say, this person needs help. Really dire need of help here. But what was the emphasis that Jesus made? What was the first thing that he did to this paralytic? He told him, your sins are forgiven. That was more critical to Jesus than healing him. For a couple of reasons. One, because he needed forgiveness. Everyone needs forgiveness. The physical thing is only going to last so long, but the forgiveness will carry you for eternity. So he gave that man forgiveness, and people questioned it, and Jesus said, is it a big deal for me to say that, or is it a bigger deal for me to say, get up and walk? And they told the guy to get up, take his bed and walk, and he did. So it was a sign as well as a necessity. The man needed forgiveness of sins. Jesus gave it, and then he gave him a whole body afterwards. He put things in proper order of preference. He did the right thing first, and then another right thing after that, but the most right thing came first. He had a great desire to forgive. That was in Mark 2. You know, following his own guidance also, as we see in Matthew 5:43, he said, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so he says, you want to be a son to your Father, you be good to your enemies. You pray for them. You do good things for them. You treat them right. And Jesus wants to be a son to his Father, and he follows the same guidance that he gives all of us. So we get to the jeering and sneering. And he says, even the rulers. Why would he say even the rulers? We've seen a few presidential campaigns over the years. And one thing that people will remark about a candidate for president will say something like, I don't know if this person is very presidential. Talking about their mannerisms, the way that they conduct themselves. Just not presidential enough for this. These rulers are rulers. The rulers among the Jews were religious rulers. They were priests, they were elders, they were rabbis, scribes. These were the rulers. And they all did it in a context of religion. Does a religious, properly religious person jeer and sneer against someone that's been nailed to a cross and hanging there to die? Is that what you call, for example, presidential? Is it leadership? Is it something that a good person would do? Probably not. And thus Luke uses the term or the wording, even the rulers were jeering at him. And they were taunting him to come down off the cross, save himself, if he's really the Son of God. Well, they had had plenty of signs and wonders performed before them in the 3 years coming up to this point to show that the words that Jesus was saying were true. They didn't heed him, and now they're jeering and sneering against him. And let's get to the thief on the cross. He was different. How is it that he was different? What was it in his understanding that was different from so many other people, even the apostles? What did he understand that nobody else seemed to understand? Wyatt?
He's done nothing wrong, but we have.
He understood that, yes. He did understand that. And so many people in the crowd did not understand that. What else? What did he understand? What's the question, or what's the request he makes to Jesus? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did the apostles do about the talking about the kingdom? Argued over who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom when it comes. As if it's going to be like the Knights of the Round Table at some big castle here on the earth. Yes?
He doesn't say, hey, remember when you get into your kingdom. He says, Lord, remember me when you get into your kingdom. He recognizes Jesus as who he is.
Absolutely, yeah.
Thank you. And that is important. He understood the position Jesus had over him. And it, you know, here he is on the cross. He's going to die. Jesus is going to die. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he did it in all seriousness, not in jest. So what is it he understood about the kingdom? That it was not of this world. Now, it's possible, and I don't know one way or the other, it is possible that thief and the other thief were there at that moment when Jesus told Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. But whether he was or not, he understood that was the nature of God's kingdom. It could have been that at some point he was in the audience when Jesus was teaching some of the Jews or even Samaritans. Some thieves get around, you know, they're back and forth, and they might have crossed paths. He might have heard some of the teachings and came to a little better understanding. But in one way or another, this thief understood more than even most all of the apostles did when Jesus was teaching. He understood that we're not coming in with the cavalry and defeat the Romans and set up a throne in Jerusalem for Jesus to sit on. And there are some in the religious world today that are still looking for that to happen. And I think that they miss the kind of understanding that this thief had. So Jesus tells him, right now today, you're going to be with me in paradise. So that's all good news. All good news for this thief. He thinks he's going to be punished forever. And then all at once he thinks, well, maybe I can ask Jesus. He's the Lord. And I'll address him as such and ask him, can I be in your kingdom? Remember me. Questions, comments up to this point? John?
You know, why was this Simon from Cyrene pressed into service to help carry the cross? Mm-hmm. And this sort of thing. We should remember something, that this is a great illustration of how everything you have in this world can be taken from you. Probably one of the most important things you have in this world is your health. Whether they crucified Jesus or not, a normal man would never have his physical health back after what they did to him. You know, we need to realize when he originally shouldered that cross and started carrying it, he was probably carrying it on bones that have been stripped of their flesh. His nerves were shot, he was dehydrated, he was starved, he was exhausted, he'd been beaten, he'd been bled, and he'd been scourged by the Romans. And yet the most important thing he thought about wasn't what he was losing, but what could be gained. And I think that goes directly to some of the comments you just made about the criminal or the thief on the cross. When we get to the point where everything's stripped away from us and we see ourselves for who and what we really are and realize how desperate we need our Lord and Savior. And even in an hour of desperateness like that, that man, who had probably also been ill-treated and hanging on a cross, was thinking about what was important and not about what he physically lost. And there's a large lesson in there for each one of us, because I guarantee you, if somebody tried to flog me, I would not sit still for it. I don't know that I could. I don't know that I could go up a hill with all the blood loss and all the damage doing what he did. And the reason he could do it is because he focused on what was greater than the flesh. We're supposed to fear God, who can destroy both flesh and spirit, not just the person who can destroy the flesh. And so I think there's a tremendous lesson here for us about what's important. And even though this was being taken away and all these people sneered and mocked, in fact, he had won. And he had delivered exactly what he had been sent here to do.
And absolutely, he knew what his mission was. He knew what he had to get done, and he knew what the results would be. The pain and suffering he went through was to him worth it, because he was going to be able to see the increase, as Isaiah foretold so many years ago. He would go through all of that suffering and be able to see the increase that was produced by what he did. Other questions, comments? Instead of nap time, we've got map time. This is a artistic rendition of the temple. And looking at this, over here on the left is north. Right here is west. Down there is south. And then beyond is east. And off of that temple, this is the, I would say, the most likely, or one of the more likely spots that have been put forth as to where Golgotha was, where the crucifixion took place. It's off to the west side of the temple. And the temple was up at a higher level than Golgotha. This, by the way, is the area where the hall of hewn stones was. That's where the Sanhedrin would meet, in a chamber within that hall. Golgotha, a rise going up, and then east is over there where the sun rises. The crucifixion took place in the morning, starting in the morning hours, or late morning, early afternoon. And the sun came up in this direction, and if I were a Roman executioner and I was given the duty of making sure that an accused wrongdoer was going to suffer the most possible during the process of execution, I would put his face into the sun. And that would make it even more uncomfortable. But whether they did that or not, I don't know. That's just conjecture there on my part. But at the same time, rather than the sun being the important thing in view, here we have the temple. That was figuratively the dwelling place of God, dwelling place of his Father. He had cleansed it twice. He had taught there to people. He had observed a woman putting money in the poor box, and it was her last few little mites. Last little bit of money, and he made a big example of that, a positive example, of course. So that's what it possibly looked at, and you'd see it from a lower angle. As the sun came up, it didn't take long before it was over the wall, shining down on Golgotha, heating things up. Over here, we've got got a few things, just to recount to you a few things. Back over, possibly in this area, I think it's probably a little more over in this area, but a lot of folks think it's here where the upper room was, where the Lord's Supper was instituted. But the reason I think it's probably more that direction is just the way that it's stated, that they did the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn, and then they went to the Mount of Olives. Like it was just three things right in a row, like the Mount of Olives was really nearby. Well, this is all the way across the city from the Mount of Olives. But let's say it is over here. That's a good walk. And then you go up there, and that's where he spent some time in the evening. And then he went down to the garden to pray. So he's praying there. And that's where Jesus was betrayed and arrested. And from there, he was taken back into the city across to the other side to the priestly quarters, the households of Annas and the household of Caiaphas. And he was interrogated by each one of those there. And then from there, he goes to the council chambers up here. And I don't think they gave him a ride on a cart. I imagine they had him go on foot to all of these places. He goes up here. He's at the very least struck by one of the soldiers in the court, one of the guards, for answering the priest in a manner that that guard didn't like. So he's struck there at the very least, and then he's humiliated. And then when they get what they think they need, what they consider a confession of blasphemy, they send him over here to the praetorium. And of course, they couldn't go inside with him because they would lose their purity, as if they had any. But they would lose their purity and lose their ability to partake of the Passover if they went in to a Gentile's place under the same roof. And so they stayed outside while Jesus was sent in, and Pilate interrogated him. Pilate finds out that he's from Galilee, sends him over to Herod. Herod says, no big deal, but let's send him back out to the, let's see if I can get my chronologies right. Anyway, they're back and forth, here to there, and he winds up going to Herod and then up back to the praetorium where Pilate pronounces sentence on him, and from here makes it on out to Golgotha for his crucifixion. And during the time there in the praetorium with Pilate turns him over to the soldiers to be flogged. And this was a Roman flogging, not a Jewish flogging. How many strikes could you get from a Jewish flogging? 40 max. Yeah, 40 max. But traditionally, they only did it 39 stripes, just in case someone lost count somewhere and they didn't want to exceed 40. So there was no limit to what the Roman soldiers could give Jesus in the way of flogging. So he got that, got the beating, got the slapping, got the reeds, the thorns, all of those things. Just like John was saying, it's just unbelievably miserable time that Jesus spent with these folks. So we get into the next section here. Where Jesus dies, that's 44 through 49. It was now about the 6 hours, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So, the sixth hour. Jewish time was measured starting at sunrise. And about this time of year in Jerusalem, sunrise is 6 o'clock, give or take a few minutes. And so the sixth hour happens to be about noon, noonish. And that's when darkness fell over the land, and it stayed until the ninth hour. Now, some folks looked at that and said, well, it must have been an eclipse of the sun. Well, eclipse of the sun doesn't last 3 hours. And these folks knew what an eclipse of the sun was. They weren't ignorant. They were 2,000 years ago, but that doesn't equate to ignorance like a lot of people seem to think. They knew all about eclipses, and they knew when they were going to occur. So that's not what this was. It was totally unexpected and totally scary when it goes dark in the middle of the day. The veil was torn from top to bottom. And that's significant also, even though the crowd there probably didn't know about it unless someone came to the temple wall and said, hey, the veil has been torn. But I don't have any reason to believe that that happened. I don't know. But that veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter through that veil. Entered once a year to make offering for the sins of the people. Jesus became that veil. That veil had to go away. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, he's talking to Nicodemus, he said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's not a priest going through a veil anymore. It's us going through Jesus to reach that holy, holiest place, the throne of God. Jesus announced his own death when he lifted up his voice and said, into your hands I commit my spirit. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus announced his own death, and it was something he had the authority to do. It was a life that he had the authority to offer and give. Let's go to the centurion. Presumably, the centurion, who is referred to as the centurion in all the references to him, the centurion, not a centurion. So he was the guy, as far as the Roman military folks were concerned there. Presumably in charge of the execution detail, and he had probably, as such, seen plenty of executions. He understood bad guys being nailed to a cross. And yet he understood that Jesus was innocent. And it could be also that he was there when Pilate kept arguing that Jesus was innocent, that there was nothing that he could hold him for. But still, he saw all this, saw what Pilate had done and said. He did see what all happened as Jesus was hanging on the cross. And he understood that Jesus was innocent, and he said as much. And the crowd, once all these things were done, the crowd seemed to be having second thoughts as well. They saw the earth shake. They saw saints get up and dead saints get up out of the graves and walk around. They saw the darkness. They saw it all, and when it was all said and done, they go to their house beating on their breasts. It's kind of a ritualistic type symbolic self-abuse, although I'm sure they didn't hurt themselves physically. They had to understand, I think, as you remember that crowd, that if Jesus is innocent, then who is guilty at this point? If the rulers are guilty, if the crowd was guilty, and God's displeasure was very apparent through all that happened, all that's said and done, what would be their fate? Remember the day of Pentecost. Peter tells them all about this. He recounts right from the days of Moses on up to the present. So this is what happened, and this is who he was, and this is what you did to him. I've still got a few slides left, but our time is running out, and classes are about to dismiss out there. So I am going to tack what's left here onto next week's lesson. So next week, add to it what we didn't cover tonight, and we'll get through that. And I think we'll have plenty of time to fit it in. Any questions, comments before we dismiss? Okay, thank you very much.